invite you to turn with me this evening to that portion of Scripture that we read from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and verses 23 to 33. In the last week of our Lord's earthly life, he was asked many questions by different kinds of people. Speaking generally, those people can be divided into his friends and his foes. And his answers to those questions showed his knowledge of who the questioners were before God, and why the questions were being asked. And his answers were suited to that knowledge of his which transcended the knowledge of other human beings. To his own in the upper room, he was most patient and kind, wasn't he? But to the various power groups in the Jewish society of his day, he responded in a very different way. He spoke to them knowing their hearts, and his answers were suited to their condition and their need. And yet, even to them, he was not heartless, nor did he take delight, a perverse delight, in pointing out their folly. His words were intended even to bring them benefit. And of course, there was always the crowd that was present, listening, watching, waiting to see what was happening and what would happen. Well, we consider this evening one such exchange between the Sadducees and Jesus. There was a particular day, as you know, in the last day of our Lord's earthly life, when the Pharisees and the Herodians and then the Sadducees and then the Pharisees again came and sought to trap him by way of what he said in answer to their questions, in order that they might be able to fabricate a charge and bring some supporting evidence against him to gain that verdict of death that they were intent to put into operation. Well, here the Sadducees come, verse 23, Matthew 22. And though he's dealing here with foes, yet friends, and I trust we are all friends of Jesus at least, but none of us harbours in his or her heart some malicious intent and design with regard to him. At least, we would want to express some degree of respect, some degree of appreciation for the difference that has been made in human history by his coming and ministry and life and death and resurrection, so that though he's dealing with foes, friends like us, to put it no higher, may learn something from his reply to them. And you know that in his reply, and it's striking that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this particular incident. They give significant attention to this day in our Lord's last week of his earthly life. We're taking our text from the Gospel according to St. Matthew. And here the Sadducees come, and we are informed that they are the ones, the only group, power group, religious power group, secular power group, in Jewish society, who say that there is no resurrection. We're given that bit of information by the Gospel writers in order that we can begin to evaluate what's going to take place, what is going to be recorded. So let's think a little while about these questioners. The Sadducees were the aristocrats in Jewish society. They were wealthy. They were powerful. They were the largest party in the Sanhedrin, that Jewish council which ruled over religious affairs. To belong to the Sadducean party was impossible. For someone who didn't have the right lineage, descent was important. Power and influence and wealth were vested in this particular group of people. And the high priest had to be a Sadducee. And they all believed that it was only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which were divinely inspired. They didn't deny the significance and usefulness of the other books of the Old Testament, but they didn't rank on the same level of divine authority as the Pentateuch. And you know that in addition to denying the resurrection, they denied the existence of spirits. The Apostle Paul before the Sanhedrin in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, he senses that before him there's a cleavage that he can manipulate and use to effect. And so he says, I am brought here today because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And immediately they were divided. They believed that the soul died with the body. The Pharisees didn't. The Sadducees did. They were anti-supernaturalists in their thinking, but pro-Rome. They believed in the significance and the usefulness of the rule of the occupying power, because it guaranteed them their position of influence. They were time servers, they were worldly wise. Here they are, that's the group. Some of us may think of, dare I? Yes, I will. I'm among friends. You know, the ex-moderators in the denomination, the big men, that's who the Sadducees were. And they were determined that they were going to keep their position in Jewish society and their role and usefulness. Well, now, what about the question that they asked? I wonder whether you found it humorous. They were serious. They were serious. It was constructed by them, you see, on the basis Moses said, Deuteronomy 25, we read the passage. Here they're referring to a portion of the revealed word of God. And they have in mind a particular kind of event that was to take place. If a woman was widowed and childless, then her deceased husband's brother was to raise up children for his brother, and so that the name, his name, might not be blotted out in Israel. We have some examples of that, don't we, in the Old Testament itself. Genesis 38. Judah and Tamar, a very unseemly set of events in the history of patriarchal Israel, related to this matter of levirate, that's what it's called, next of kin, marriage. And then, of course, the most well-known example of this, Ruth and Boaz. So that's what they're resting their argument on. Scripture. Moses said. And then they recount a case. There was a woman. She was bereaved of her husband. But her husband had six brothers. And so each in turn for each marriage didn't result in children. Each in turn married this widow. Bit fanciful, isn't it? Well, they said, there was among us, Do you notice those words? Among us, verse 25. Perhaps they're referring to some kind of folklore, some kind of story that was current, whatever. It was a sledgehammer to crack a nut, as we might say. From the point of view of their argument, two brothers would be enough to enable them to say, this woman who died childless but had two husbands, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? But no, they go further. And they think in terms of increasing the degree of difficulty with something ridiculous. That's what it amounts to. They're showing their prejudice, but they don't realize that that is what they're doing. Whose wife will she be? For she was married to all of them. And there they think they have Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. There's Deuteronomy 25. Moses said. And there's the resurrection, which they don't believe in, but they know that Jesus believes in. So now, what he's got to do is to deny the law of the resurrection, and either way they win. Or so they were thinking. What could he answer? They were confident, and the crowd, because there's a crowd present here, they were attentive, listening to what the answer would be. Well, the answer came, but it turned the tables completely. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And Jesus' reply begins by not referring to the resurrection at all. It's as if he ignores the question. Not a very polite thing to do, is it? If somebody asks you a question, you don't respond appropriately. But he was responding knowingly. He knew their hearts. And so he addresses the questioner before dealing with the question. He always did that. You read the accounts that we have in the Gospels. And that is what he always did. Because questions, you see, reveal something about us, don't they? There are trivial questions, unimportant questions, but they indicate that we don't know. There's something we don't know. Other questions are more serious. And they show that there are big things we don't know. Jesus reads hearts from questions. I'm sure you must have heard people say, if I could only ask, if he were only here, if I could only ask him to explain this, that, or the other. It's no different, you see, from these people who denied the resurrection wanting to ask a question about the resurrection. They're attempting to conceal their unwillingness to face truth. Jesus' reply points that out to them. You err, he says. That's where he begins. They were clever. They thought they had a watertight case. And he says, you err. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. What a devastating reply. That was the one thing they thought they did know. They'd been talking about the scriptures. Well, no, they'd been talking about a particular scripture. You see, that's the kind of thing that could happen when people construct a case against the gospel. There's this one little thing that they make a mountain out of. Where did Cain get his wife? You explain that to me and I'll believe the gospel. Don't talk rubbish. You won't. If I could answer you, you wouldn't believe. Jesus says to them, you are deceiving yourselves. That's the mood of this verb. Not just that you were mistaken about a point or two, but you've pulled wool over your own eyes. And you're not seeing reality. You think you know the scriptures, you think you know about God, and you don't. Cuts the ground really from under their feet straight away. That's the kind of thing he does to those who are not sincere. To those who are not honest with him. To those who are not willing to be taught by him. To those who think that they can teach him a thing or two. That they know better than he does. Dangerous. Wisdom is this. The fear of the Lord. That's what being wise is. Asking him for truth and light. Explain the scriptures to me. Tell me about a God who is able to do whatever he says he will do. The scriptures and the power of God. A summary of what genuine Christianity is all about. You see, they thought they knew the scriptures. They quoted from Deuteronomy 25. But are there not other scriptures in the Old Testament that speak about this matter? I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand on the earth. And after my body is destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Isaiah 26, Daniel 12, not as plain, granted, not as plain as in the New Testament, because it was Jesus Christ who by his resurrection brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But it's there, they're there. Psalm 49, Psalm 16, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Psalm 17, be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. There are these gleams of hope and reality in the face of death scattered throughout the whole of the Old Testament, and their eyes were blind to it. Here they are focusing on this little thing, which wasn't current practice, as it happens, in the first century Jewish world. It's a trumped-up charge. You don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. His ability to do even the impossible things to man that his word records. You see, ignorance is moral. It's not intellectual. It's moral. Because no amount of truth will dispel it, because there's an unwillingness to recognize truth. There's a perverseness about bowing to truth and humbling ourselves before God. And that's what he did. He cut the ground from under their feet. But he didn't leave it there. He then went on to the question. And I want you to notice the way in which he did it. There in Matthew 22, after having said, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, he says in verse 30, for in the resurrection, and then in verse 31, and as for the resurrection of the dead. Now what he's doing is building a case. One thing leads to another, and there's this difference. The first is fact in the resurrection. The next describes how we should think of resurrection. In the resurrection, as to the resurrection. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. He's pointing out to them that in the life after death, things are different from ordinary life on earth. Ordinary life on earth is built around human relationships. It's built around the world of male and female. It's built around the reality, the dignity, the divine provision of heterosexual marriage, progeny, propagation of the race. In that context, God works out his saving purpose, doesn't he? On earth. But that doesn't continue. It doesn't extend. Beyond death, in the resurrection, things are not like that. You see, this is such a basic error that people make when they think about what lies beyond. They think in terms of the continuance of what they know. Well, how else can they think, in a sense, if they will not listen to the scriptures and the power of God? When they think of something pleasant, they think of what's pleasant in this life and transfer it to what lies beyond. Or in perverse and perhaps depressing moments, they do the reverse. They think of something that's bad. But that's very rare, isn't it? And project it to what lies beyond, because somehow in the mind of fallen man, all will be right in the end. And here what Jesus is saying is this: in the resurrection, there is, or between things as they are now and things as they will be, there is discontinuity, not continuity. You see, the human race isn't the only race of animate beings. There are the angels. Those sexless, incorporeal, non-physical spirits who do not need to propagate. Their number is fixed. God has called them into being. And therefore, sexual relations is an impossibility, and progeny is completely superfluous and unnecessary. So it is when one passes beyond that veil into the resurrection. What governs and regulates human life doesn't perpetuate. In the resurrection, your assumption is nonsense. Whose wife shall she be? That's what he's saying to them. Totally ridiculous. Doesn't figure. It's contrary to what is real in that realm. Don't think of what lies beyond death in terms of what this life means to you. Think in other terms. What terms? As to the resurrection of the dead. Now he's going on, taking another step in his argument. This is how you are to think about the resurrection of the dead. Have you never read? Can you imagine these Sadducees? They would have read Exodus 3, the passage we looked at this morning. They would know it off pat. And Jesus says to them, have you never read it? And he also says, have you never read what was said to not just Moses, but you? Because in Old Testament scripture, you see, or through Old Testament scripture, God still speaks, present tense. They'd read it. But not only were their minds blinded, their ears were deaf. Because their necks were stiff. That was the problem. No, he's saying, though, have you never read what was said to you by God? What was it? Well, I am. Not was, not will be, but the one who was and who is and will be. The Alpha and the Omega. I am the God of Abraham. And note the words. Not the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. The personal God, he deals individually. And the God of Isaac. And what he's saying to them, you see, is this. I am means I am everlastingly the same. Changeless, living. And so those who know me live. I am theirs, they are mine. I am alive, they must be too. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Not will be, but am. At this precise moment when he was speaking to those Sadducees, that's what he was saying. Abraham is alive. Isaac is alive. Jacob is alive. Because of who God is. Think of eternity like that. Because what death does is to bring us into his presence. And we are related in contact with him somehow forever. He is either ours forever and we are his, or he isn't and we aren't. And if he is ours and we are his, we live with him, through him, like him. Forevermore. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. He is the living God. The flame never goes out. And the transfiguration showed that a little, didn't it? Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And so there's his answer, and the crowd was amazed. He'd stepped out of the noose into which these Sadducees had put him. He'd not only upheld Deuteronomy, but he'd brought the whole of the scriptures into play, and the power of God as well, through whose power there is life after death, with a capital L, a resurrection. Death does not bring those who know the living God to an end. Several Sundays ago, I was in a congregation and there was an announcement made that so-and-so had died and he will be cremated. I wanted to stand up and shout. Not possible, my friends. Not possible. Absent from the body. Present. With the Lord. And forever. And so what Jesus was doing was not just putting these Sadducees right. And let's hope some of them were given grace to humble themselves and believe. But he was also preaching to the crowd. He was also revealing the kind of God who is. But those who know him never die. Never, ever die. They live in departing to be with him forever. And there the text ends. But that isn't the end of the matter, is it? There's the rest of the New Testament in the resurrection, as to the resurrection. Bodies in a tomb and spirits with the Lord is not the last truth, is it? It wasn't that Jesus didn't know more. He said what dealt with the immediate situation, knowing that there would come a time when he would reveal more. This we say to you, says Paul, by a word from the Lord. Revelation, more revelation than had previously been given in the Old Testament scriptures. We who are alive and remain will be caught up with those who have died in Christ at his coming and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's extra revelation. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. Evidently, there were some who, like the old Sadducees, said, how are the dead raised? With what body do they come? Denying the resurrection of the body. And the answer is this, you foolish person. Don't you know? The body will be raised and reunited with a ransomed spirit and be glorified. That's the truth that lies beyond the revelation in the gospel era. Why? Well, between the gospels and Acts and the epistles is what? Jesus died. Jesus died and rose again on the third day. Just as after 40 years Moses saw the glory of Christ in that bush that burned and wasn't consumed. History, fact, reality. He rose just as he revealed himself. The basis of our faith is not make-believe, not even the most wonderful make-believe that a human mind can construct. He breathed his last. And then on the third day, he who was wrapped in linen cloths with a turban around his head, laid lifeless in a tomb. Who rolled the stone away? Who folded those grave clothes and laid them neatly in a pile? And the cloth that was around his head in another place, who got in order to do that? Nobody. He awoke. He arose. He emerged. He showed himself alive to his disciples for 40 days by many infallible proofs, in their presence, with their own eyes, they saw him ascend into heaven, and with their own ears heard the word, this same Jesus who has gone from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so in the resurrection, and as to the resurrection, you and I, and everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be there. However we may have passed from this life, He who created us out of dust will reconstitute us fundamentally in the same format. This is where you can only speak by analogy. Seed and body, stars and sun and moon and stars, natural and spiritual, perishable, imperishable, dishonorable, honorable, weakness, power. We will recognize each other, but we will see each other as we have never, ever seen each other before. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. And when we see Him, then our human nature and these bodies will be made like His human nature and His glorified human body. There's a man in heaven, and he has a body, and it has wounds that show that He was the same Jesus who was crucified and who died for sinners. God is not the God of the dead. Those who have gone from us in the faith and love of Christ are alive. They're alive now. They're more alive than you and I are. They are with the Lord, which is far, far better. But even that isn't the best. The best will be when He will come. The graves will be opened. Dead will be raised. And all who trust in Him will be made like Him and be with Him forever and ever. And to Him be the glory, and to us the strength and hope. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but He's extracted the venom from death and triumphed over it. Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So living we can serve Him, dying we can serve Him, and then live with Him, and perfectly holy and happy and in harmony with all who from every age and clime love and serve Him, be forever with the Lord. Amen.